Thanks, John. Good evening, everybody. Tonight, we're glad to be together, and we thank you for taking the time to be with us, and we welcome any of you who are our guests. I mentioned that John earned the right to have the sniffles. I'm pretty sure that he may have gotten himself in that situation by helping his dad mow about 1,000 acres and have a bunch of us out there last night at their home for some beautiful singing and some enjoyable fellowship. And we appreciate your family for doing that for us, John. Thanks to those of you who were with us. For those of you who saw the picture and were alarmed, I was only doing a devotional. I was not leading a song. Somebody was scared about that this morning. I want to mention to everybody a word of good news. Our sister Dovia Evans has been attending our services with us for a long while. She came to us from one of the other congregations. We never have actually said she wanted to be identified with the congregation here, but she does, and so I want to tell you that while we're thinking about it. She's sitting over here behind the Simons family, and we welcome Dovia and hope that you will make sure that you let her know that we love her. We've been working our way through the Minor Prophets this summer on Sunday evenings, and these are invaluable passages of Scripture for all of us who ever get concerned about the moral and spiritual condition of our society, or the unsettled condition between the nations of the world, or any of us who have a concern about whether the unfolding of history is going to have any sense of justice to it. And I hope that in thinking about this, we get reminded that in this equation where you have peoples, and then you have the people of God, and you have the Lord, that the church plays the role in this equation similar to the prophets, that we are not the people who make all the choices, governmentally speaking, or even politically speaking, or geopolitically speaking, or whatever. We are a people who have a message that impacts the hearts and the destinies of people, and our role is to try to call attention to the fact that ungodliness is ungodliness, and to present a message that urges repentance to the world and the possibility of it. And then the gospel, which transforms people's hearts and their conditions. Still, we have to be aware of the way God deals with the world and His providential governing of it. And that's where these parts of the Bible are helpful. Tonight we're thinking about Zephaniah. Before we get into the few points that I have to try to use for our line of thought, I want you to kind of be aware of when this man lives, when he works, because it explains a whole lot about the things that he says. Zephaniah comes along at the end of about almost a 60-year period in which Judah has been ruled by two kings who are infamous. Manasseh, who ruled for 54 years, and his son Amon, who ruled for only two before he was killed by his own people. And Zephaniah will work at the beginning of the reign of Amon's son Josiah. Here's what we need to be aware of about that period of time. Manasseh's father had instilled a series of revivals, so to speak, in terms of devotion to God. And then Manasseh had come along and undone every single one of them and made things worse than they were to start with. 2 Kings 21 tells us the details of the story. Manasseh brought all of the terrible idolatry, idol worship of the Canaanites to Jerusalem. He added to that the idolatry that had been practiced by Ahab in the northern kingdom, for which cause the northern kingdom had already fallen. It included the worship of not only Canaanite gods like the Baals and Molech, but also the worship of all the hosts of heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the sort of signs that astrology included. He set up two altars to the host, to the various hosts of heaven within the courts of the temple itself in Jerusalem. He used magicians, witchcraft, omens, and all such as that to try to communicate with the spirit world or the dead, and then to curry the favor of the forces of the heavens, so to speak. He was a man who was willing to go far enough that he even set up a carved image of the Canaanite idol in the temple itself, and to go to the Valley of Hinnom and to burn his own son as a sacrifice to the Canaanite god Molech. A terrible, terrible thing to do. It was disgraceful, it was ungodly, it of course angered the Lord. The prophets and the priests of Jerusalem either were silent and allowed it, or saw their own blood added to the rivers of innocent blood that were shed by Manasseh in Jerusalem during that period of time. It was a situation that because people had things easy, materially speaking, and because there were no enemies threatening them right then, it looked as if they were getting away with these things. Along comes now a prophet whose name means hidden. And Zephaniah is a prophet whose message is that God is going to deal with the ungodliness that's been introduced by the political, religious, and spiritual leaders of the land, and that the way for his people to deal with the coming judgment against the city was for them to seek refuge in God and therefore be hidden. Now that background will allow us to understand some of the reading that we'd like to do from Zephaniah now. Let's try to develop the line of thought with five little paragraphs here that we'll find in this book. In the first place, Zephaniah's main message is to his people, everybody gather together and seek the Lord so that perhaps you may be hidden. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Now you would gather some things from that reading. The repeated phrase, the day of the anger of the Lord, would tell you this prophet is telling us this is going to come. There will be a day of reckoning for the kinds of things that Manasseh and Amon had done. He urges the people, which he calls a shameless nation, one that does not desire to do God's will, but has no desire to consider whether things are right, to take some action before this decreed day comes along. And the action he counsels involves what they seek. Seek the Lord, and seek righteousness, and seek humility, he says. And that advice has to do with their aspirations, with the directions of their lives, with their mindset. Is it the Lord and righteousness and humility, or is it shamelessness? And the kind of carelessness that's been practiced by their leaders, and is it the ungodliness that has gone on up to that period of time? Some of you here know that about this time, possibly partly as a result of Zephaniah's preaching, something great happened in Jerusalem. When King Josiah was only very young, they were cleaning out part of the temple of God that had been wrecked by Manasseh and Amon. And what did they find? You remember? The book of the law. And when that was read to Josiah, Josiah's heart was broken, and he led the people in repentance and began to try to restore some things. And things went in a better direction for a while until Josiah was killed by the king of Egypt about 609 B.C. 609, right, Adam? I think it is, about that period of time. Maybe the people took it to heart, at least temporarily. Whether they stayed with it, though, is a different matter. And part of the reason, you'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 12, and this is the way Zephaniah is remembered, really, this verse. The Lord says, I'm gonna search Jerusalem with lamps, the King James says, with candles, and I'm going to look for people who, because they are so indifferent, they say in their hearts, the Lord won't do anything. This is the part that's even worse. When the kind of stuff has gone on, like Manasseh and Amon did, and when a prophet like this is calling people's attention to the need to change, it gets met with a complete, worse than an argument, just simply ignoring it. Verse 12 says of chapter 1, at that time, that is in this day of the Lord's anger he's talking about, I'll search Jerusalem with lamps, and I'll punish the men who are complacent. The English Standard Version says, the term means thickened, settled on the dregs, some of the versions will say. People who have just been sitting there in their indifference so long that they cannot care about anything. Complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. God won't do anything. God is not involved. God won't act. Everything has been going along like it is for all this time. People have been telling us that something would happen and nothing has. You ever hear any of that kind of thing? Are you ever tempted to think, when you watch the news, this stuff happens over and over and over again. Nothing ever changes. No one is held to account, etc., etc. Well, God here, I'm going to search Jerusalem with the kind of a candle, the kind of a lamp which can see into people's hearts and reveal when people are so complacent that they think God won't do anything. Now, the third step in this process, you'll notice in chapter 3, if you flip over there with me, God speaks of the judgment he's talking about to a city which is rebellious and defiled and oppressing, and who will absolutely not listen to any correction that's offered and won't pay any attention to those things that could cause somebody to wonder if we don't need to make some changes. Follow the line of thought in this chapter here. Woe to her, and this is Jerusalem. The same principle would apply to other places. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. In our terms, this is a hard-headed people as well as hard-hearted. And the idea is that not only that someone not trust in the Lord, but somebody will not be called back to the Lord at all. And he holds the leaders responsible. The judges and the prophets and the teachers and the priests. Look at verses 3 and 4 and 5 here. Her officials within her are roaring lions. That means they're vicious. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Now, one of the things that should have awakened them and called and pricked their conscience and called their attention to something better is the presence of the Lord Himself and the presence of His justice. Verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning He shows forth His justice. Each dawn He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. The second place, God has dealt with other nations. The northern kingdom, for example, what He's doing to Nineveh during this period of time that we've read about the last 2 weeks. Verse 5 says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you'll fear me, you'll accept correction. Then your dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I've appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Instead of learning from what other nations experienced, the people just thought, well, we don't have to worry about them anymore, and continued on with the rebellion and the oppression and the defilement. So what choice in this circumstance does God have? If He cares about His people, at this point, what choice does He have? Either to not be involved, not do anything at all, like the complacent thought, or to deal with evil in a way that cannot be ignored. He chooses the latter. Notice that in the next place here, verse 8, what God says is, therefore, I'm going to pour out all my burning anger in a way that will cleanse the idolatry and the evil from the people. And I've chosen, out of several verses that we could, I've chosen these I want to read to you about this. Chapter 3 and verse 8 is just continuing the line of thought. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. Now, I'm going to mention, sometimes we talk about waiting for the Lord in terms of peace and the peace of mind and comfort and all that. There's another side to waiting for the Lord. It means respecting His work. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And of course, He's talking about an act of judgment within time involving some people here in this situation. But the fire of his jealousy is the thought-provoking aspect of this. Some people would like God to be a God of fervent love who never really cares if people don't respond to it. In your experience, is that possible? Can you really deeply love and not care what the object of your love does or whether they respond to your love? Or isn't it the case when you really love like that, there is also the aspect of zeal that we call jealousy? I think so. And so in this circumstance, that enters the picture. Look back to chapter 1 for a moment. Start at verse 4 with me. Back in 2 Kings 21, and when God dealt with Manasseh, he said, I'm going to turn Jerusalem over like a dish and wipe it clean. You know, like you rake your leftovers out in the trash basket. And that's the picture here. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I'll cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down to swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom. That's the idol that Manasseh burned his son to. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. And then one of the most sobering descriptions of the day, great day of the Lord in anywhere in the Bible, verses 14 through 16. The day of the Lord has to do with God's judgments within history to people who have been warned and for whom there is no other answer. The great day of the Lord is near, hastening and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. Even I can see that that means the end of something. And then verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. 2 Peter 3 speaks about God's final judgment in some of the terms like these. It's pretty clear when you look at it in this situation, though. He's talking about His judgment against Judah and Jerusalem for some of the sins that we have described earlier. Now, against that background, you see the need for the message we started with in the first part of chapter 2. But that doesn't tell the whole story about God's intentions in such a thing. What He intends is to end up with a different kind of city, so to speak. One which has a different moral and spiritual climate to it. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11 again with me. Chapter 3 and verse 11. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. What God wants to do is to get the idol out of the house of the Lord, to remove the altars to the host of heaven, to close down the place in the valley of Hinnom where children are offered to foolish idols, to remove indifference and injustice and oppression and rebellion and defilement, and to have a people who care and who are humble and who seek righteousness and who seek the Lord and who want to be His. Verses 16 and 17. On that day, it'll be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." There's been quite a change worked in the message of this book, hasn't there? Quite a change. And what Zephaniah wants us to do is to be in this last situation here. It kind of prepares the way for the message of the gospel. In Colossians chapter 3, you might remember, when we've been baptized into Christ, we've been raised up to walk in newness of life, and now our lives are hidden in Christ, remember? It's the application of Zephaniah's name and his message in the right place. That's in Christ. Is your life hidden in Christ tonight? It needs to be. And it can be through the gospel. And if you are desiring for that to be the case, and you know you need to make the good confession and be baptized in Him, we'd love to help do that tonight. If you let us know by coming while we stand and sing.